Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 4. And one word that is increasingly heard in today's social media-driven world is the word influencer. Influencer. The word, of course, has been in existence for a long time in the English language. It is derived from an old French word, which itself was derived from a medieval Latin word, and it means flowing in. A streaming down of power from someone superior to someone inferior. In the 1800s, an influencer was a person who was a political figure, a respected author. Now, it was often tied to authority or intellect. But by the 20th century, those involved in marketing spoke of key influencers. And by that, they meant people whose opinion could sway others' buying habits. Today, of course, in the social media era, influencer no longer means someone who speaks with authority or intellect. It means anyone with a significant online following who could drive trends or social movement, sometimes without formal authority or even any expertise. Influence became less about position and more about visibility or relatability. You know, biblically speaking, influence flows not from visibility, not from an image, but from character. It has to do with being a godly steward and not someone whose goal is self-promotion. It is shaped by your relationship with and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our series, as we continue through biblical biographies, we meet such an influencer today, one who was known for his character, and his name is Barnabas. I might sit there and ask, but why study Barnabas? Why talk about his life? Well, Barnabas' life shows how God uses ordinary believers to strengthen his church. He uses ordinary believers to advance the gospel, like we were just singing a few minutes back. And he uses ordinary believers to reflect the heart of Christ in a fallen world. If you've been a believer for some time, you probably heard the expression, son of encouragement, that is attached to Barnabas's name. Barnabas was gifted by God to be an encouragement to others. You know, somehow in our fallen human nature, encouragement is not the first thing that comes to our minds when we think about someone's performance. We are ready with a list of critical things that we would like to say before we get to the encouragement part. So it's not normal or natural. Well, to encourage others is to strengthen their faith, their hope, and their obedience to Christ, and it is done through words, through actions, and through presence. And by its very nature, encouragement is experienced in a very personal or an individual sense. Many times, encouragement takes place in the privacy of one's life, and therefore the individual who encourages his or her ministry is not very visible. It may not be visible, but it is significant and important. Now, both those whose ministry is visible, like a teacher or a leader, and the one whose ministry is not visible are both involved in encouragement. One of the strengths of our church is the ministry that takes place in the privacy of the lives of individuals. That phone call before you head to the hospital, that visit to the hospital if you're there, that meeting with individual when they are down and disappointed and discouraged with life's circumstances. All of that has to do with encouragement. And therefore, we need to study about encouragement. And Barnabas gives us a picture of that. We continue our series in biblical biographies. And tonight, we look at Barnabas as a portrait of an encourager. Let me begin by giving us a lesson theme, and then we'll get into the lesson itself. Since God encourages us in Christ, we must encourage those in their walk, others in their walk with the Lord. Since God encourages us in Christ, we must be involved in encouraging others in their walk with the Lord. I want to begin our time first by providing a brief sketch of Barnabas' life, and then I want to draw five lessons from his life. A brief sketch of his life, and then five lessons from his life. Who was Barnabas? Well, his name first appears in the Bible in Acts chapter 4. So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. Notice verse 36. Luke writes, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement." Now, this particular verse gives us an idea of who Barnabas is. And one of the first things we learn is that Barnabas was not really his actual name. His actual name was Joseph. Joseph means God will increase or God will add. His original name, that is Joseph, reflects God's promise to increase the number of the descendants of Jacob, and it brings to mind the abundant blessings expected from God. That's who Joseph was. We're also told that he was a Levite by background. That means he was a descendant of the priestly tribe in Israel, the tribe of Levi. Levi, of course, just to remind us, was the third son of Jacob. And the descendants of Levi were set apart by God to serve him directly, and especially as it concerned the tabernacle. They were chosen for God's service. In fact, God commanded in Numbers 8, verse 14 onwards, that no other tribe should perform the priestly duty except Levi's descendants. That is the tribe that Joseph or Barnabas came from. Then we are told he was a Cyprian by birth. That is, he was born and raised on the island of Cyprus. This was an island in the eastern Mediterranean, just south of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. This was a Roman province in the first century. And as a part of its population, it contained people who came from a Greek background, the Phoenicians, Romans, and there were also Jews that were there on that island. And so Barnabas and his family lived in Cyprus as a part of the Jewish diaspora. Now, not much is mentioned, that's where he came from, but not much is mentioned in the Bible about how and when he became a believer. So although we cannot say with certainty, it is possible that Barnabas was a part of the group that came to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, and he ended up staying until the Pentecost that is mentioned in Acts 2, where he first heard the gospel and became a believer. It's certainly possible. Now, one last observation about his life from that verse. You know, by the time Acts chapter 4 is recorded, there are at least 5,000 believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. And we are told that Joseph was known to the apostles. Notice that verse in verse 36. It was the apostles who gave him a nickname. So he was known to the apostles. And that is significant because there were only 12 of them, including Matthias. And there were many, many believers. But Barnabas was known to the apostles, which tells us that Barnabas was quite active and involved in the life and ministry of the church at Jerusalem. In fact, so close and known was he to them that they saw his life and ministry and they gave him a nickname, Barnabas. Barnabas. Now, we are told when translated, it means son of encouragement. That is, he is one who encouraged, one who brought comfort. That same word is translated as comfort, as advocate, as one who exhorted. Now, the word translated encouragement is the Greek word which means to come alongside of someone, to urge them, to console them, to comfort them. The apostles saw that Barnabas did that, or Joseph did that, and so they named him Barnabas, and that name stuck. Now, an example of how he was an encouragement to fellow believers, we can see that in Acts chapter 11. Let's quickly turn there. So we get an example of how he encouraged other believers. Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Just to set the context, when many became believers in Antioch, which was north of Jerusalem in the area of modern-day Syria, which was also the third largest Roman city, the apostle sent Barnabas from Jerusalem to minister there. And when he arrived, verse 23 tells us that he witnessed there something that he saw. He clearly saw the grace of God in saving and sanctifying the believers. And verse 23 of chapter 11 tells us that he rejoiced and he began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Oh, how that must have encouraged the believers. And then Luke adds a few more remarks to his already spiritually loaded biography. Notice verse 24. He says he was a good man. That is, he was a godly man. He was a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, then he says, full of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That happens when a believer is indwelled by the Word of God and he's saturated with the Word of God. That's when you are filled with the Spirit. And Barnabas was a man who was filled with the Spirit. He was overflowing with the Spirit of God. His character and his faith authenticated his ministry. No wonder God is seen using such men to build his church. He uses men of integrity, men who are entirely and wholly dependent on him, and men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Men and women, I should say, yes. Now, that's who Barnabas was. That's a little bit of his biography. But that brings us to five lessons that I want to draw from his life for us tonight. The first lesson is that Barnabas was a generous giver. He was a generous giver. Go back to chapter 4 and notice verse 37. It says, Barnabas, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the first lesson we learn from this son of encouragement is that he encouraged God's people through his generous heart. He sold his land, and he brought the money that he got from selling his land, and he gave it to the apostles. And now, we have to remember that these were still early days in the life of the church. The church was birthed in Acts 2, and we are very likely within the first 3 years of that time. And by this time, as I already mentioned, there were more than 5,000 believers. They were of one heart and one soul. And those who were financially blessed saw the need in the congregation and did everything they could to help and support other believers. It's just what we learned today morning. They were merciful to the others. What did they do? Well, owners of lands and houses would sell them and then bring the proceeds from those sales to the apostles. And then the apostles would distribute to those who were in need. Now, some have misunderstood this and equated it with the philosophy of communism. But nothing could be further from the truth. Notice, as against communism, this was voluntary, not coerced. That is, the apostles were not going house to house demanding people sell their houses and lands. No. This was rooted in love and grace, not in political ideology. This was also not abolishing private property, because owners retained control over their property. They could keep some of the money or all of the money that they wanted to. Also, the purpose here was caring for the needs of God's people. The purpose wasn't to enforce equality. And lastly, this was done temporarily and had a limited scope. So this was not communism by any stretch. This was genuine love in action. It was a tangible demonstration of deep unity and sacrificial love within the early church, which still continues till today. We do something called benevolence on Sundays, where we have the Lord's Supper, and that is used towards the practical needs of God's people. So it was a display of a radical trust in God's provision through mutual care. That's what was happening. And we are told that Barnabas owned a tract of land. We are not told where, but it's very likely that he owned a piece of land in Cyprus. It's likely he owned a land there because under Mosaic law, the Levites did not own or inherit land in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 1, it's written, "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion." You see, their inheritance was more spiritual and covenantal in nature. They served God directly, and they were supported by the offerings and tithes of the people. Instead of the land, Numbers 35 tells us that they were given 48 cities that were scattered throughout Israel. What that did was it ensured their presence throughout the nation to perform priestly and teaching duties. Here we are told Barnabas, who is a Levite, he sells his land as a Levite who had no inheritance of the land. What that tells us that he was truly a man who was generous and selfless. This was a land very likely he owned in Cyprus. He sells that land and brings the money and brings it to the apostles. He understood what it meant to be a steward of God's resources. In fact, he understood what the psalmist David records for us in Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and the world and those who dwell in it." So Barnabas understood that his job was to be a faithful steward of God's resources. The lesson here, by the way, is not that we should sell our land and our houses. Perhaps for some of us that might be true in order to donate that money so that you don't feel like you are worshiping money rather than God. But the lesson is not that we should sell our land or our houses. The lesson is, do we think of the resources God has blessed us with as first belonging to him? Do we think of ourselves as stewards of God's resources? Because that's how Barnabas thought of himself. He was a generous giver. And based on the meaning of his name, we can confidently assert that he did this joyfully, wholeheartedly, and for the glory of God. He gave sacrificially, he gave it voluntarily, and he gave out of dedication to the Lord. He was motivated by God's grace towards him in Christ Jesus. He was a generous giver. The second lesson we learn is that he was a courageous advocate. He was a courageous advocate. Go back to a few pages, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he, that is Paul, came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, that is Paul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, just to give us some context, here we have events that are recorded when Paul returned to Jerusalem about 3 years after his conversion. That he mentions in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. And before his conversion, Paul was among the top persecutors of believers. He fiercely pursued Christians, breathing threats and murder against the church. In fact, he approved the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And he relentlessly hunted Christians to imprison them and punish them. That was the background of Paul. You see, his zeal drove him to suppress the movement that was simply known as the Way, that was gaining steam. And so he goes to the high priest. We are told at the beginning of chapter 9, he goes to the high priest to collect letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus. His goal is to round up people of the Way and then bring them bound to Jerusalem so that he could persecute them and destroy them, kill them. But what happens on the way to Damascus? Well, he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he has a dramatic conversion. His life takes a U-turn, and from being the fiercest persecutors of the followers of Christ, he becomes the fiercest defender of the Way. His eyesight is lost for a few days, but after he regains his eyesight, the text tells us in chapter 9, as you read his conversion, that he immediately begins to proclaim the name of Christ as the Son of God in the synagogues in Damascus and shows to them from the scriptures that he is the Messiah. Now you can imagine what the Jews who were eagerly waiting for him to come to Damascus felt. They were frustrated, they were angry. Here was a man who was going to come and help them, but instead he has this dramatic conversion on the way to Damascus, and he is now proclaiming the name of Jesus as the Son of God. And after seeing him increase in strength and confidence, they make a plan to kill Saul. That is in Acts 9, verse 23 and 24. And Saul, with the help of believers coming from Jewish background, he escapes and he comes to Jerusalem. And once he comes to Jerusalem, verse 26, he begins or he tries to associate with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it's now 3 years after his conversion. The apostles and believers in Jerusalem, they haven't seen him for a long time. The last time they had seen him, he was looking for them to kill them. His name still evoked fear and terror in their hearts. It's likely that they heard reports from Damascus about his dramatic conversion, but they were still not convinced. You know, they probably thought, how do we know for sure that he is truly changed? How do we know for sure that he is truly a believer? Is it possible that he's claiming to be a believer to get some inside information and then use that to persecute us? You can imagine the response from the regular believer identified here in verse 26 as disciples. They were afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now we are ready to understand the role that Barnabas played. Notice verse 27. Barnabas took hold of him. He brought him not to the disciples, it says, but to the leaders, to the apostles. And he described to them what happened to Paul, that how he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And then he says, I have talked to him. Perhaps he met with what was then the Starbucks of that time at some place, at some location, perhaps his own home, we don't know. I have met him, he says. I have heard his account firsthand, and I know how he proclaimed the name of the Lord boldly in Damascus. What a bold and a courageous advocate Barnabas is. He is a fearless man. If you were Paul, it's very unlikely that you would ever forget Barnabas. And when no one was willing to trust him and receive him, Barnabas shows the courage to trust. You see, Barnabas did not see Paul as he was, but he saw him as a new creation. The old had gone, the new had come. Barnabas saw Paul as one who was washed with the blood of Christ, one who was redeemed, one who was adopted into the family of God. He saw Paul, in other words, as a brother in Christ. And so he treated Paul as God treats us as a believer, as a sinner completely and fully forgiven. He was also spiritually discerning, Barnabas was. He recognized the work of God in Paul's life. And we saw him earlier as a generous man with his money. Here we see him as a generous man with his time and influence. He took the time to get to know Paul, to hear his testimony, hear his heart for the Lord, and then he used that influence to put him directly in touch with the apostles. What a fearless advocate Barnabas is. You know, as we continue to grow spiritually and numerically here at Countryside, what a wonderful privilege and opportunity God has given us to come alongside new believers, or believers who have come from a different background than some of us others have come from, to encourage them, to pray for them, to get to know them, to mentor them, to disciple them. I'm sure you can, as a believer, think of many individuals, as I can, of someone who played the role of Barnabas in your life and mine, someone who took the risk of trusting us, of giving us responsibility. Barnabas does that to Paul, to see them not how they are, but what God intends to do to their life. Do you see people like that? Not how they are, but what God intends to do through their life. You see, Barnabas was such a man in Paul's life. He was a courageous advocate. Not only that, thirdly, we learn that he is a faithful partner. He's a faithful partner in ministry. I want to show that by looking at three different settings with you. A faithful partner in, first of all, in Antioch. In Acts 9, verse 28, it says, "And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." And that is Paul, and he was talking and arguing with Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. That's what happens to Paul. But go to chapter 11, verse 25. "And he," that is Barnabas, "left for Tarsus to look for Paul." That's where Paul was. So I want to pick up there. We are told in Acts chapter 9 that what Paul faced in Damascus at the end of his time there is the same thing that he faces in Jerusalem, that is persecution from the Jews. And in both cases, believing Jews help Paul to escape. In the case of Jerusalem, they bring him to Caesarea, and then, as we read, they send him to his hometown in Tarsus. That's Paul. Now, it is while he was there that Barnabas reaches out to him in chapter 11. Now, Barnabas is in Antioch, which is shown at the north of the map. He is there. It is here that his ministry, Barnabas' ministry, is just thriving. It's growing exponentially, both numerically and spiritually. Barnabas is overwhelmed with ministry needs as he serves as a pastor of the church in Antioch. And so Barnabas needs help. And the first person he thinks of who can help him is the individual he had mentored back in Jerusalem. And so he goes to Tarsus, and he brings Saul to Antioch. Here are the texts as you read on in verse chapter 11, verse 25 onwards. Paul and Barnabas together minister in that church for a year as they teach the new and growing believers the scriptures and doctrines of the apostles. And their life and their teaching had a tremendous impact in Antioch. This is Barnabas leading the church, getting all the help that he can from Saul. And notice, the more people saw the people of the way, the more they saw them as Christ's followers, as a good representation of Christ, as little Christ. Notice verse 26. "And when he had found him," that is when Barnabas found Paul, "he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." You know, people began to see the ministry of Barnabas and Paul, and they began to see these individuals that were transformed by the grace of God, although not with an honor, that they were calling them Christ followers or Christians, or the word, Greek word there is Christianos. It is no wonder that it was under the ministry of Barnabas and his assistant Paul that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Barnabas, as I mentioned earlier, was the pastor teacher of that church. And when they hear the news that there was going to be a great famine, as you continue to read verse 27, it says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the land, all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius," verse 29. "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea." As they continue to minister in Antioch, they find out that there's going to be a famine all over the world, but it's going to particularly hit Judea, which was not financially well off. And so the church comes together, and what do? They decide that they need to help this other church out financially. And notice who they trust, verse 30. "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And so Barnabas and Saul take the money from the church in Antioch, and then they go to church, the church in Jerusalem, as they help that church out there. He's a faithful minister. First of all, we see that in Antioch. But secondly, we see him as a faithful partner, as a faithful minister during the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13. We're not going to go through the entire journey, but I just want to highlight a few things for us. You know, the gospel is beginning to now spread. It had been proclaimed in Jerusalem. It has been proclaimed in Judea and Samaria. And now it needed to begin to go to the remotest part of the world, exactly as our Lord said it would in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that process began with what we now generally and commonly know as the missionary journeys of Paul. Now, these were three of them that existed. And the first one is the one that we're going to look at. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 and 14 that Barnabas was a part of. In fact, he was a leader of this mission trip. And it is also on this mission trip that Paul begins to emerge as a leader. Let's read together the first few verses in chapter 13 just to get to understand how this began. Notice verse 1 in chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they started in Antioch. That is, the first missionary journey began in Antioch. And notice, it's the Holy Spirit that directly calls for these two individuals. Set apart for me, also notice the sequence. It's not Paul and Barnabas at this stage. It's Barnabas and Paul. And the sequence tells us who is in charge. In this case, it was Barnabas. Barnabas has been faithfully serving in Antioch for a number of years. And so when they are called, they go on this first missionary journey. Just to recap this journey, the first stop was in Cyprus, very likely because Barnabas, remember, was from there. They go to Salamis and Paphos on this particular island as they go from synagogue to synagogue proclaiming the gospel. And one key man who becomes a believer is the proconsul in Paphos by the name Sergius Paulus. All of this recorded in chapter 13. Then we are told they cross into Asia Minor as they travel to Perga, then Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Derbe is their last stop, and then they return through some of the same cities back to Antioch. This first missionary journey was a total distance of more than 800 miles over a period of more than a year. What did they do? They boldly proclaimed the gospel where it was never known before. This was pioneering stuff. This was happening for the first time. Before this, no gospel was preached in those locations. What did they do? They established churches and they encouraged new believers. The gospel spread to the Gentiles. Pagan cities heard the message of Jesus as Lord for the very first time. Churches were established and strengthened. Elders were appointed, which shows a commitment to have an organized leadership. And there was a shepherding group. And Barnabas and Paul, in this particular journey that they were on, they also faced persecution for the name of Christ. When their journey was done, they returned to the church in Antioch and they reported all that they did. Now, for us, in our reading, it took me about 20 minutes to read the entire two chapters, but it was more than a year's journey, and for the first time, a seed for missions was sown. A seed that continues to be sown even today. You know, the first missionary journey laid a pattern for all future missions, and it is that churches are the ones who send missionaries. You just don't individually decide one day to get up and go. No, you go with the authority that has been bestowed on the church through the elders that exist in those churches. Also, the goal of missions is to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, and it is to appoint and strengthen local leadership in churches. You see, church was to be a place where converts were to be discipled. And where did it all begin? It began with the Holy Spirit setting apart two men to get the ball rolling, Barnabas and Paul. So in Antioch, during the first missionary journey, and thirdly, I want to highlight at the Jerusalem Council. Acts chapter 15. You know, as the church continued to grow, some men who were converts from Jewish background, they began to teach in Antioch that unless believers were circumcised, you're not really saved. Now, in the 21st century, with all the medical advancements, you know, circumcision might not seem that much of an issue, but in the first century it was. And these people were saying, unless you were circumcised, you're not really saved. The question was, is salvation found in Christ alone by grace through faith, or must Gentile believers also keep the Mosaic law, especially circumcision, to be saved? That was the question. And that question began to erupt and cause divisions in the church in Antioch. And so the church appoints Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to get directions from the apostles on how to solve this issue. Now, for a lengthy discussion, which is mentioned to us in chapter 15, verse 6 to verse 21, the apostles and the elders agree that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. It was clear that there was only one gospel for all, Jews and Gentiles, and the council affirmed the unique authority that God had given to the apostles and the centrality of the scriptures to make those decisions. All of that comes through chapter 15 for us. The council also models godly conflict resolution ways. They met, they listened, they debated, and they searched the scriptures, and they came up with a solution. And that solution was to affirm what scriptures already taught. Salvation is in Christ alone. You see, Barnabas was heavily involved in these initial days of the church, a pioneer in that sense. He was a seeker and a discipler. He was a faithful messenger and a partner in ministry. He was a persevering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was an advocate for grace. He was a busy man serving his Lord. You know, a title did not matter to him. Paul, slowly being recognized as the first missionary journey began to advance and be considered ahead of him, that did not bother him at all. His goal, Barnabas' goal, was to be available for the Lord and to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. His goal was to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. He prioritized the ministry God had given him over his personal goals. You see, he was a faithful partner in ministry. A generous giver, a courageous advocate, a faithful partner, fourthly, a reluctant follower. You see, as good an influencer for Christ as Barnabas was, sadly, he was not a perfect man. He was himself influenced by corrupting influence of another. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 11. Paul, the apostle, records for us an event that took place. He wants to highlight by the recording of this event that the gospel, the purity of the gospel and maintaining the purity of the gospel is what matters. Verse 11, he writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Notice verse 13. "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." You know, Cephas, that is Peter, and Barnabas' actions, really what they were doing is when the Jewish Judaizers or people from the from James came to him in Antioch, it says that they were eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, they immediately withdrew themselves. And what their actions implied is that Gentile believers were somehow less clean or spiritually incomplete unless they followed Jewish customs. That's what their actions implied. But God's word makes it clear that the Gentiles, the same as Jews, are saved by grace alone and through faith in Christ, apart from the law. And that's what the Jerusalem Council had affirmed. And so by distancing themselves from the Gentiles when the Jews arrived from Jerusalem, Peter and Barnabas implied that justification and fellowship somehow depended on law-keeping rather than on Christ alone. And that was the hypocrisy that Paul points out in these verses. And Peter and Barnabas were influential figures, Peter an apostle, and their hypocrisy would have influenced many others to behave in the same way. And so Paul calls them out because this was a gospel issue. Peter was the leader, and Barnabas follows his lead. Barnabas, as we have learned, is the pastor at the church in Antioch. But regardless of who was the leader, maintaining the purity of the gospel was vital. It was vital then, and it's vital now. So through this negative example, really, Barnabas teaches us what not to do. You and I are to stand firm against any watering down, any compromise of the gospel, even when, and especially when, under pressure. So what do we see here? We see here Barnabas really failed. Many scholars agree that the events that are mentioned in Galatians 2 took place either just before the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts 15, just before or maybe just after. If that is correct, then we know that Paul's calling out Peter had the right effect on Barnabas. How can we say that? Well, that brings us to the fifth lesson, as we see him as a gracious mentor. A gracious mentor. Acts chapter 15. Notice verse 36. Here Paul is getting ready for the second missionary journey. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, this is the last time we hear about Barnabas in the book of Acts. You know, some time had elapsed since the first missionary journey, and so Paul is now ready to follow up. By this time, Paul is certainly an acknowledged and accepted leader, and so they discuss their plans as they get ready to go on the second missionary journey, and it is clear that Barnabas wants to take his cousin, John Mark, with them. But Paul, on the other hand, is adamant, and he keeps insisting that they should not take him. Why? We are told why. Because on the first missionary journey, he had deserted them. He petered out. We are not given any reason for his withdrawal, but it is clear that at the beginning of the missionary journey, he said yes to the journey, and then he just abandoned Paul and Barnabas in the middle of the journey. Now, Paul does not rightly want to take someone who is not reliable, and the disagreement is so strong that Paul takes Silas with him and goes through Syria and Cilicia. Barnabas, on the other hand, takes Mark and he sails to Cyprus. We don't hear about Barnabas any further after this account. One commentator says about this particular event, while Paul focused on the work, Barnabas focused on the worker. Well said. There's no right or wrong here. It's two brothers, two mature brothers in the Lord who have strong convictions about ministry direction. Some of us, I'm sure, if I took a poll, which I wouldn't, if I asked you, do you agree with Paul? You would say yes. Others would say, no, I'm with Barnabas. And they would say, I would have given John Mark a second chance. And that's what Barnabas does. You see, Paul rejects John Mark, but Barnabas takes his cousin along with him. This year is somewhere around 50 AD. Why do I call him a gracious mentor? Because you see, Barnabas continues to invest in John Mark. Like Paul, he doesn't see John Mark for what he had done in the past, but he sees John Mark for what God could do in him. And he goes right back to strengthening his faith, his hope, and his obedience in Christ through words and actions and through his presence. In other words, Barnabas takes John Mark under his wings. And that investment in the long run ultimately pays off. Why do I say that? For two reasons. First of all, around 15 years after this incident, the Apostle Paul penned his last inspired letter to Timothy. Why don't we go there? 2 Timothy chapter 4. You see, last words are important, and Paul's last words are important as well. In his last letter that is inspired in 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice verse 9, 10, and 11. He says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and he says, only Luke is with me. And then he says this, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Useful to me for service. Now, we don't know everything that happened in those 15 years, but one thing is sure, he who proved himself as an unworthy servant before, that is John Mark, has done enough to prove himself worthy. That Paul considers him now useful for service. You can't help but go back to that moment where Barnabas chose to invest in John Mark. That's reason number one. But secondly, this is also the same John Mark who became a close disciple, a spiritual son of the Apostle Peter, about whom Peter writes in his epistles, who ended up writing the gospel according to Mark, one of only four accounts of our Lord. We can't stop and help but see Barnabas' investment, his mentoring, his gracious discipleship of John Mark being paid off in this way. I want to stretch it a little bit more. If you consider Barnabas' influence on Paul and Barnabas' influence on John Mark, and then Paul's influence on Luke, about 60% of the New Testament is covered by those three authors. All started with Barnabas being an encouragement to fellow believers. You know, Barnabas' life teaches us to be generous with our time as we've been looking at these lessons. Generous with our time, generous with our resources and encouragement. His life teaches us to stand with the overlooked and ignored and extend grace to the repentant. His life teaches us to serve faithfully where God places us. But his failure also teaches us something. It teaches us to stand firm against gospel compromise, even under pressure. And finally, his life teaches us to invest in others for long-term gospel fruit. For those of us who are in the Lord, we're walking faithfully with the Lord. I'm fairly certain we can think of individuals like this who poured into our lives, who mentored us, who discipled us, who showed us what it means to be a mature believer. That was Barnabas. You know, his life not only teaches us many lessons, but his life ultimately points us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. You see, the Greek word for encouragement is the word parakaleo, and it means to come alongside someone. It's often used for human and divine actions. But the noun form of that verb is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes alongside of us. He is our encourager, that is the Holy Spirit. He is our helper, and he is our advocate. And he is, as Dr. MacArthur points out, the silent shepherd. He's the one that the Lord has promised he will send. In fact, if you carefully read our Lord's words about the Holy Spirit, he says this in chapter 16 of John, verse 14. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. In chapter 15, verse 26, it says, when the Helper comes, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That is, the role of the Holy Spirit as a silent shepherd is not to draw attention to himself, but to put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at the life of Barnabas, you see just that. You see, the word Barnabas is mentioned 29 times in the Bible, excluding all the pronouns that are used for him in the book of Acts. But you know, neither Luke nor Paul ever record a single sentence that directly comes from the mouth of Barnabas. We have about 11 chapters that talk about Barnabas, but there's not a single sentence that comes directly from the mouth of Barnabas. It's as if it is deliberate. It's as if his life is saying, don't focus on me, focus on the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Barnabas' life is saying, put the spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ where it belongs. In fact, the same word, Parakletos, is used not only for the Holy Spirit, but also for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that word advocate in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 for the Lord Jesus Christ means Parakletos. It's used for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, Barnabas would say to you, and I would concur, that is, repent of your sins and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when you do that, you're declared right with God, and the Holy Spirit is given to you as a gift, and you're given all the resources that Barnabas had to be a faithful follower of Christ. May God raise many such individuals who would faithfully invest in the generations to come as God continues to grow his church for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for Barnabas and his life and his faithful ministry in Antioch, in Jerusalem, and in the first missionary journey with Paul, sowing the seeds of the gospel, giving us a pattern that we too continue in that same manner to do faithfully what you have called us and commanded us to do, to make disciples of all the nations. We thank you for his life that teaches us to be generous with our time and resources and with our encouragement of fellow believers. That his life teaches us to stand with those who are ignored and overlooked and extend grace to those who repent and believe. Or his life teaches us to serve faithfully where you place us, that you would find us as faithful stewards. That even in his failure, his life teaches us that we would stand firm against gospel compromise. Lord, his life teaches us that we are to invest in the lives of others for long-term gospel fruit. Not keeping the spotlight on us, not self-promoting, but putting the spotlight where it belongs, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is for our good, and that truly ultimately brings you glory. And Lord, that is our heart as we entrust this evening and the rest of our lives into your hands, as we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.